Well, this is the second of two parts, and really we're going to start out the way we started out last time, and that is that God has declared his intention, and that is that he wants everyone who is of age to become a Christian. There's no question here. We have no ulterior motive. We have no agenda. There's no secret handshakes in the back corner or anything like that. I mean, it's all in the up and up. We're just telling you straight up. If you're visiting with us, if you've never been here before, if you're not a Christian, we want you to be a Christian. Because God wants you to be a Christian. It is the means by which this becoming a Christian is accomplished is you have to know the Word of God. You have to be obedient to that gospel, that Word. And, of course, you have to surrender your life to the one who gives you that Word, and that would be Christ himself, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So God has given you every reason to believe, not just a message to read and understand, but also proof of that message. And that culminates in what we looked at last week. In Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, Paul there in the city of Athens, in one of his lessons there, says that God has provided the proof that we are all going to stand before Christ, and the proof really is that he has risen from the dead. So that means you're going to be accountable to Christ, whether you believe in him or not. So wouldn't it be good then to be prepared for that presentation? Isn't that really what we're all talking about here? Since we're going to stand before him, wouldn't we do well to be prepared for that? I said last week that leaving this life without having been prepared for that presentation is like jumping out of an airplane without a parachute, okay? Or staying on a sinking ship without jumping into the lifeboat or putting at least a life preserver on without doing something. I mean, you're going down. And you're going to go down hard, or you're going to go down and die. Why would you do that? Why would you leave this earth unprepared when there is a means of preparation? Or we could say, and this lesson could be also titled, why are you not living like a Christian? Because there might be some here who have become Christians, but you're not living like one. Well, refusing to live like a Christian after you've made the commitment to be a Christian does not make any more sense than not becoming a Christian in the first place. In fact, it makes even less sense, honestly, because you once agreed to all the terms and conditions, and now you're turning your back on it, and you stand in perilous danger. In fact, Peter even says in 2 Peter 2, verse 20 through 22, he says there that for one who has tasted the good things and then has turned his back, turned back to the world, has left behind that, well, he's worse than an unbeliever, because he once made the commitment. So you don't want to go there. You need to make a decision as to where you stand. All right. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we Christians are taught that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. We're supposed to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for the hope that lies within us. Well, in all fairness, we're simply turning the tables on those who have shrugged off this gospel, who refuse to commit, or who have thus far procrastinated. We're saying, what is your defense? We're supposed to give a defense for what we believe in. You ought to give a defense for what you believe in. If you think that the gospel is not worth believing, well, then defend that. If you think that there is no God, well, then defend that. If you think that there's other issues going on that prohibit you, that necessarily exempt you somehow, well, then defend that. That's really what we're asking here. So if you reject Christianity, we're compelled to ask, what else is so convincing? What else is so believable? And what better proofs do you have than what God has given you? What other message, has so convinced you thus far? What else or who else has promised to deliver you? All right. That's my very short introduction because we have a lot to talk about here, and I want to get into that. Someone says, and I've heard this so many times over the years, if I accept the gospel on your terms and some of my loved ones, maybe who have died already, then I feel like I'm condemning them and I just can't do that, so therefore I'm going to reject your gospel. Something along the lines of, well, if I'm baptized but Grandpa wasn't, then I admit that he's lost and I can't go there, so I'm not going to get baptized. Or something to that effect. First of all, you should never ever accept the gospel on my terms. First of all, I don't have any terms. And secondly, if I did, they couldn't help you. Because you're not going to be saved by my terms, if I even had them. Okay? So let's just get that out in the open. God is the one who offers the gospel. It's not me. It's not us. It's not our congregation. We expedite information. We're not the source of information. We proclaim the truth, but we are not sole possessors of the truth. We preach the gospel, but it is God's gospel, not ours. Just so that we're all on the same page, right? Because sometimes we Christians also confuse the situation by thinking that it is our gospel, and therefore you need to come to our side of the track, so to speak, or maybe agree to how we understand the gospel. And secondly, God is not going to excuse you of your sins and your crimes against Him just because of your seemingly noble decision to ally with or side with your friend or relative that did or did not make that decision. Quite frankly, your salvation is not about anyone else. It's not about your mom or your dad or your cousins. It's not about your wife or your husband or your children. It's not about your preacher or your elders or any person in this congregation. It is all about you in this sense, because you are the one who is answering to God. You don't answer to me. You won't answer to me in the end. Your standing with God cannot be helped by or prevented by someone else, but it most certainly can be helped or prevented by your decision one way or the other. I realize it seems noble to honor a friend with such a statement as what we have here, but your refusal to condemn them, but it's not you or me that's condemning them in the first place. If you listen to the passage that we had read, John 3, verse 18 through 21, Jesus Himself, the Savior Himself, said this, that there is a light and that people should gravitate to the light and be saved because of that. But there's also darkness, and many people scurry to the darkness because they don't want to be exposed by the light. Every person makes his or her own decision. You either go to the light or you stay in the darkness. And that person who goes to the light, as well as that person who goes to the darkness, that person makes his own decision. He judges himself if he stays in the darkness. That's what he said. Read the passage yourself if you care to. That's exactly what he said. He judges himself. Some choose to live in moral darkness and reject the gospel. Others live in the light and obey the gospel. Everyone makes their own decision. Each person is responsible for himself. No person is responsible for someone else's soul. We're not here to judge the dead. We're not even here to judge the living. That's God's job in both scenarios. But we are here to proclaim the gospel, to speak the truth, to expedite information, as we said. And some people are going to listen to that, and some people won't. And there's nothing that you or I can do about that. There's everything that you or I can do about our own decision or our own response to that. Reality is, if you allow your friend or family member or loved one to determine the course of your eternal soul's destiny, remember that person is no more powerful than yourself and they have the same problem that you have, but you're going to let them choose for you where you're going to go after this life. God cannot and will not help you because you've turned your back on Him out of some noble cause or noble idea of siding with some relative that you don't even know necessarily where they stand with God, perhaps. Is that in your best interest? Does that make sense? And is that what you want? Because I don't want that for you. I want you to make the right decision. Whoever you are, I want you to make the right decision. Come to the light is the right decision. Someone says, and this is very popular and becoming more and more popular, I refuse to accept a message that condemns homosexuals or some other special interest group or select group of people. We're going to talk about homosexuals because that's a popular thing that you keep hearing today. And I know a lot of preachers, as well as congregations in general, are shying away from this subject here because it is becoming so controversial and so sensitive, and everyone gets their emotions all flared up anytime we talk about it, all right? So you know me, I'm scared of all that kind of stuff, so we're just going to dance around this for a little while, and then we'll move on, right? No, let's just go right for the jugular. First of all, does this mean, if you refuse to accept the message that condemns homosexuals, does that mean then that any message that accepts homosexuals, you're going to embrace that entirely? Is that the balance right there? Is that the point of reference that you use for accepting or rejecting anything? I've just let you think about that. Are you comfortable then with dismissing everything the Bible says, but you're going to freely accept everything the homosexual community says about itself? You're going to take their word over what God has not only said, but offered all kinds of substantial and irrefutable proofs for what he said. You're going to reject all of that in favor of the homosexual community, which hasn't said anything positive for your soul and hasn't proved anything. I'm asking you, does that make sense? And let's look at some passages. I know this is long here, but you know, you have to have context here. I can't just pull out a word here. I want you to see it in its context. Paul's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. By the way, these people were not a bunch of great people. They were very immoral people, pagan people, idolatrous people, caught up in all kinds of sexual problems and perversions and everything else. Look at what he says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived about that. And then he goes on to talk about who some of those unrighteous are. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexual, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. These people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because God hates those people. Oh, far from it. God loves those people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But God does hate the sin that they practice. And notice he's not singling out any one group here. He's not singling out the homosexuals. He's identifying them as part of a much larger group. And then he says to the Corinthians, but such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the authority for that washing, sanctifying, and justifying. Sin is sin. Those who practice sin deny themselves entrance into the kingdom of God. A holy God cannot have fellowship with sin. That's not me saying that. That's not you saying that. That's not us saying that. That's the God in heaven saying that. Someone says, I have a problem with that. Your problem is with God, not with me. It's with God. He's the one saying it. Paul goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Law is not made for a righteous person. In other words, a righteous man is already abiding by or obeying the law, is what he's saying here. It's rather for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners. And then he goes on and lists a bunch of these people. The unholy, the profane, those who kill their parents, murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and, as the catch-all, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the gospel, which I'm a preacher of. Once again, the homosexuals are not being singled out. Why are so many people singling out the homosexuals today and saying that they're being picked on, or that they're being discriminated against, or that they're being, you know, targeted by us, for example? That's not what's going on. It's not a hate crime to say that God is opposed to someone. It's not a hate crime to say that. People just don't want to read their Bibles, or they read it and they try to redefine and excuse themselves somehow. But you know that the language is pretty explicit here. So God's not singling out these people. Why will you single them out? They're in a large group of other lawless and rebellious people. Why not defend all those other people that are in that list there? Why not defend people who kill their parents? Why not defend murderers and kidnappers and liars and perjurers? Why not defend them with the same tenacity that you're going to go and defend homosexuals? That's my question to those people. Because they're all in the same boat. Even if all mankind got together and rallied together and accepted all the homosexuals of all the world, it doesn't change for a moment what God has said, because homosexuality, like all sin, is unnatural. It is unholy, it is unrighteous, and he will not tolerate it. Any more than he will liars or murderers or kidnappers or people that kill their parents or any such group of people. He's just not going to tolerate that. I know we're all about tolerance today, right? You can't tolerate something that is unholy according to what God has said. God's not interested in saving someone's lifestyle, sexual or otherwise. He is interested in saving souls. He's not going to defend someone else's immorality, and that's not what we're going to do either. We're not going to defend someone's immorality. You should not defend someone's immorality, even your own. So I have to ask, is this the sole criterion for your rejection? You being this hypothetical person who is resisting the gospel. Is that the sole criterion? Is that all that matters? So if I'm reading you right, if the gospel were to say homosexuals are in, then you would suddenly become a Christian, right? Because that's the only thing standing in your way. I don't think that's the case. Now, I don't want to prejudge anyone, of course, but I just don't think that's really the case. Does God's love for you and Christ's sacrifice for you mean nothing until God meets your terms of acceptance or someone else's terms of acceptance? Are you willing to forfeit your soul and stand before God on your seemingly noble premise that, well, I didn't want to come to you, God, for forgiveness of my sins because, you know, I didn't want to condemn someone else who is living in their sins? How's that going to work for you? Well, let's go on to the next thing. Someone says there's hypocrites in the church. Amen. There are. Amen. I've been one of them. Some of you might think I am one now. And, you know, hypocrites has a broad definition, anywhere from Christians who sin at all to Christians who can't be distinguished from worldly people. And it's really this end that we're talking about. Those who are claiming to be Christians, but simply living like non-Christians, if you will. So it's a latter group that becomes a problem. Here's the thing, and you see on the screen, and that's why I'm going to forfeit my soul to, you know, for all eternities because there's hypocrites in the church. And I'm asking you, does that make sense? Let's just ask. We could stop right here with this point. Does that make sense? But let's go on. Hypocrisy is something you find in every group of people. It doesn't matter whether they're religious or not. You will find hypocrites among the atheists. You'll find them among the Jews. You'll find them among the agnostics. You'll find them among the Muslims. You'll find them among the Buddhists. You'll find them among the Native Americans and every other, you know, distinguished group of people in one way or another. You'll find them. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 11, I'm not going to go through and talk about that passage right now. I invite you to read that on your own. But you'll find there that upon our baptism into Christ, Paul says that we are no longer slaves to sin, that we are dead to sin, and that we walk in newness of life. What that doesn't mean, and we need to clarify, that doesn't mean that we're unable to sin or that we're invincible to sin, but rather it's talking about a change of allegiance. We used to give our allegiance to the world, the sinful world, and now we give our allegiance to Christ. It's sometimes true that we stumble and we fall and we act like the world in that respect, but our allegiance remains loyal to Christ because we take care of that sin and we pick ourselves up and we call upon the grace of God for forgiveness and we go on with our lives. Not everyone does that, however. There are some Christians who claim to have an allegiance to Christ, but by their actions, their allegiance really is to the world. In other words, there's some who make a real effort, a serious effort, a noble effort to honor Christ, and there's others who just play the game. And it's this latter group of people who are allowed to exist in the physical churches for now, but you can understand that they're not going to be in heaven because God doesn't allow people who play the game into his fellowship. He allows us to congregate together now, but there's going to be a time of reckoning, a judgment day. There's going to be a time when we stand before God and he rips the mask off of everyone, including the mask of hypocrisy. All right. So, having said that, to the person who says, well, there's hypocrites in the church, my question is, well, what's your point? What bearing does that have on your moral responsibility to God if someone else is a hypocrite? All right, let's just go to this. Say I'm the biggest hypocrite in this congregation right now. Some of you are thinking, finally, he's admitted it. And whatever the case, all right, let's say I'm the biggest hypocrite, but what I'm teaching you is the truth. So are you going to ignore the truth because I'm a hypocrite? Are you going to lose your soul because of decisions that I have made, which are clearly not very wise? Does that make sense? I'm not appealing to your emotion here. I'm not appealing to your tradition or to your religion. I'm appealing to your common sense here. And I'm asking you, does that make sense? I realize it's disappointing and frustrating that there are hypocrites in the church, but it's not a deal breaker, because you put up with hypocrisy in all kinds of other areas. I'm sure that your husband or your wife is a hypocrite every now and then, right? Nothing particular. Don't go bring it up, husbands or wives, like right now. Like, yeah, remember that time? No, don't do that now. That's not what we're here for. But the fact is, you know it exists, and there's hypocrisy in your family, right? And there's hypocrisy at work, and there's hypocrisy among our bankers and financial institution professionals, and there's hypocrisy in sports, right? And so because of hypocrisy in all these other areas, you have abandoned all of those relationships and have nothing to do with those people, right? Oh, no. No, you still carry on. Why do you do that? You see, what's getting at me here is that your own position is a little bit hypocritical when you come off like that. Because what you're really saying is, well, I'm going to tolerate hypocrisy in all the other areas of my life, but in this one area here, I'm going to use that as the reason why I'm going to reject the truth of God after all that he said, all that he's done to prove it, all that he's offered me, the salvation that he promises me. I'm going to reject that because of I know so-and-so, and he's a hypocrite, and he goes to your church. Just want you to think about that. And then I want you to picture yourself standing before God, thinking that you're going to give that kind of story to him. And he's going to go, oh, you know what? You're right. Because it's just not going to work out that way. And you know that. I believe that you know that in your heart, that you're... Why would you forfeit your salvation because of someone else's hypocrisy? If God says that salvation is found only in Christ, then that's where you need to be. You say, well, what about the hypocrites? Let God take care of the hypocrites, because he most certainly will. Let God deal with that. You have something much more important than identifying all the hypocrites. You have something much more problematic than that to deal with. And that would be your problem of your sin against God. That has to be dealt with. Another question people have, or excuse, or reason, or however they want to characterize it, well, there's so much religious division, so much error, and how can anyone know what's right? That's a good question, and it's a fair question, honestly. And the answer is not found by comparing and contrasting all the various religious beliefs of every religion and denomination. What a waste of time, and it fails to accomplish what is really necessary. It creates even more frustration and disillusionment. What you should do is go to the source of true religion. And really what I'm talking about is the source of your salvation. Think about what Jesus says, for example, in his prayer to God in John 17. He says in that prayer, I do not ask you, Father, on behalf of these alone, in other words, the 12 disciples that are with him, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them so that they may be one, just as we are one. What is he striving for there? Jesus' message to his disciples there, as well as to all Christ followers, is unity is in him. We're not interested then in unity among ourselves, because we can all be united in error, right? Just because we are all united, just because all religions are united, just because there's a whole bunch of churches in this area that become united under some standard other than Christ, that means nothing. We are to be united in Christ. Our conformity as well is to be to him, not just to ourselves. Suppose everyone in this community does what this congregation does. That makes them right with God, right? No, not at all, as far as practices and traditions are concerned. Nobody's going to be saved just because they do things the way that we do them. But if you want to be saved, you have to be united in Christ, and you have to conform to his nature. Divine truth is what God gives to people. What people give to each other is religious error. Okay? I want to be clear. God is not giving us religious error, and then we're turning ourselves to him and saying, what is that all about? Because he is not the source of that error. And yet these people think that they're going to turn around and worship God. And Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 9, for example, in vain do they worship me, thinking that they're going to take their precepts, their doctrines, and use those as a legitimate form of gratitude and worship to me. That's an expansion of what he said there, but you can read that yourself. Here's the rub. Any concept of denominational ism, as an ism, a system of denominationalism, is completely foreign to the New Testament. I challenge you to look into your New Testament. If you think I'm not right in this, if you think I'm making this up, go into your New Testament and find a denominational system that is not only defined and described, but also is pleasing to God. Because the only time you'll find denominational ism or sectarianism mentioned is when it's being condemned by God. Why is that? Because Jesus wants us to be one. He wants us to be united in him, and he wants us to conform to him. My point here is to answer the question. The only way we can know what is right is not to go seeking out what everyone says and then trying to sift through it all and find out who's got the better answer. What a waste of time, once again. What you should do, I'm just saving you a lot of time. What you should do is just simply go to Christ himself and to his apostolic authority that he's given to his apostles there and read for yourself what is said. Go to the one who is right. Go to the pattern, what we sometimes call the New Testament pattern, and find out what the pattern says. Find out what the pattern teaches. Because fellowship with God is entirely predicated upon his pattern or his doctrine. Nothing more, and certainly nothing less. It is logically, theologically, and biblically impossible to claim that you have fellowship with God by neglecting or changing or reinterpreting or altogether abandoning the doctrine or pattern that Christ has given you. In other words, what I just said is it doesn't make sense to sit there and say, well, I have fellowship with God, I just don't follow the pattern. No, you don't have fellowship with God then. You just don't. You think you do, and you can be deceived into thinking that you do, but you don't. It is a work of Satan that dupes men into thinking that they can have fellowship on their own terms with a righteous and holy God. In the end, it really doesn't matter how much religious division exists. What really matters with God has provided you a pattern to follow. In fact, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, I've given you something that you can read and understand. And that's exactly what he's given you. Something that you can read, something that you can understand. With respect to your salvation, that is. I'm not saying you'll understand every aspect of the Bible. I don't either. But I do know what is necessary to have a right relationship with him. That is pretty clear. Honestly, it's pretty straightforward. Here's someone who says, and I've gotten this so many times over the years. You guys think you're the only ones going to heaven? It's usually said kind of like that. Okay, or I refuse to believe that you guys are the only ones going to heaven. As if we personally, by our own authority, and by our own decision, have categorically condemned anyone who doesn't think like we think, doesn't believe like we believe, doesn't say what we say, but rather, you know, we're going to waltz into heaven based upon our own cognizance, if you will, based upon our own justification of ourselves. First of all, who is saying that? I don't think we're saying that. I'm not saying that. I don't even believe that myself, right? I mean, that we can do that kind of thing. And if any Christian does say that, then what he's done is shove Christ off of his throne and sat there himself. Because we don't have that kind of authority to make that kind of statement. And that's not even our mission to say such things. At the same time, If we want grace, if any of us want grace and mercy and forgiveness and divine protection and spiritual blessings and, yes, eternal life, well, that's not found outside of Christ. That's only found in Christ. We could go to a number of passages to prove this. Let me just pull up a couple here. Paul says, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. Where is that found? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. I don't mean where like a place, but a state of being. Okay, where are you going to find this free gift and this eternal life? It's in Christ. Well, what if you're not in Christ? Well, then you're perishing. Have you not listened to our lessons lately? We've talked about this. Really, God has talked to you about this. We're perishing otherwise. All right? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in Him, the context there is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Someone says, yeah, well, I want to be forgiven by God, I just don't think that I have to become a Christian. Well, how does that work exactly? Because Paul is telling you that the only place, so to speak, the only context, the only state of existence in which you can have that forgiveness is in Christ. So what we are saying then is anyone who is truly in Christ and is faithful in Christ until his death, that person will most certainly be in heaven. What about everyone else? They're outside of Christ and they are perishing. That's not my decision. That's their decision, so far anyway. I'm not a better person because I'm in Christ, but I did make a good decision, and so did a bunch of you. But so can anybody make that decision. We're not singling these people out. They're singling themselves out. We're not turning their backs on God. We're not turning our backs on them. They're turning their own backs on God so far. Let's just get it straight, all right? I mean, in all fairness, let's be accurate about what we're saying. We're in the saving business. We're not in the condemning business. Our endeavor is how many can we lead to Christ, not how many can we condemn to hell. We are taught in the Bible to love all people. Not just the people that think like we think. We're supposed to love all people, including our enemies and those who persecute us. That's a tall order. That's a tough thing. That's what we're told to do, though, and I hope that we're doing it. But that doesn't mean that we cannot speak out against sin and darkness and moral ignorance. The same word that teaches us to love and to pray and to seek the salvation of other people is that word which also tells us to be intolerant of sin and, yes, to expose error. So we're just doing what we're being taught. You say, oh, I don't like that. Okay, but you have to take that up with God then, because He's the one doing the teaching. We have no authority to preach someone into heaven any more than we have authority to preach someone into hell. But the fact is, you don't have that authority either. And here's where I'm going with that, okay? What I mean by that is, I have someone coming up to me and saying, well, you guys think you're the only ones, but I know that other people are going to go into heaven too, that just because they're not Christians, they're going to be with God too. And it's like, where did you get that authority to say those words? Now you're preaching someone into heaven that has no right to be there. You're removing someone from their perishing state. You have no right to say that. You're doing the exact same thing that you just accused me of doing. But it's okay when you do it, and it's wrong when I do it. How does that work? Well, quite frankly, it doesn't work. I'm not appealing to your emotions. I'm not appealing to your tradition. I'm not appealing to your religion here. I'm appealing to your intellect. And I'm asking you, does that make sense? That you can arbitrarily decide on your own terms or your own cursory reading or your own personal interpretation of the scripture who is going to be in heaven and who is not. Because I'm not trying to be all personally interpreting what I'm reading. I'm just reading it. I can turn my Bible around and say, okay, well, you read it. How does it read to you? if you're honest, it's going to read the same way we just read it. Because it's all written for all of us. It's not just written for Christians. Certainly not written for preachers. So think about what's going on here. And let's just be honest. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, I think it's wrong for Christians to think that they're the only ones being saved. But at the same time, but I think it's right for me to save whoever I want. You can't do that. Logically, you can't do that. Theologically, you can't do that. Biblically, you just can't do that. You don't have that authority. It doesn't work. Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. That doesn't mean he's the head of every body or the head of every church, but his church. Christ has proven his authority. He's proven his power. He's proven his divine nature. He not only has the ability to build a spiritual sanctuary of believers, but he also has the ability to save that church. His blood paid for that church. He died only for that church. Someone says, well, it's not fair that only those people are going to be saved and not everyone else. Well, I'm going to grant you that. I'll concede the argument right there. It is not fair. Because forgiveness is never about fairness. If you want fairness, you'll find that in hell. Because that's where it's all fair. You sinned against God, you get what you deserve. You're going to be lost. Forgiveness is all about grace and mercy, which doesn't overlook fairness and justice, but it diverts that fairness and justice into another place, and that is into the cross of Christ. And because of the blood of Christ, he absorbs, if you will, that penalty for us. And in doing so, he gives to us what we don't deserve, which is our forgiveness. So someone says, well, it's not fair. I'll agree with you. It's not fair. It's not fair that any Christian should be saved because none of us deserve it. None of us have earned it. None of us can pay off our debt. Not a single one of us. It's not fair, but it is real. And it is offered to you. And it is the best offer that you're ever going to get. Do you have a better one that's going to remove you from the problem? In this particular series of responses from unbelievers who have thus far resisted the gospel, it all boils down to this one basic sentiment. I refuse to accept the gospel because God or the gospel itself does not meet my preference or my expectations. I want it a different way. And that assumes that you would be a Christian, but only on your terms. Otherwise, you claim to be exempt somehow. That's what that assumes. And that begs a question then, who are you to make such a demand? What authority do you have? And you're going to find out how little authority you really do have when you die, leave this world, and go into a realm in which your authority that you thought you had here, or your status that you do have here, or what everyone thinks about you in this place here, is all going to be gone. And you're going to be standing before God in his world, on his turf, so to speak. And you're not going to have all the privilege of time and opportunity and the opportunity to refuse and neglect and sit there and sift and go through this and procrastinate. You're not going to have any of that anymore. I'm trying to spare you from that, from going into that scenario. So who are you to insist on your own terms of salvation? Do you really think that you're going to negotiate with God, either now or then? Do you really think that you've got some better terms? And God, if you would just accept some of my terms here, and we can make a deal here, then I can become a Christian, and then I'll honor you as God. It's not going to work that way. I hope you know that. It's not going to work that way. We're all in the same perishing situation. Without God's mercy, we are all perishing. We all have the same problem. And we all come to God through the same solution. God doesn't come to you and is not going to come to you with a special, new and improved, customized gospel that meets you on your level. Because your level is the same as mine. We're all in the same boat. The real question is, why are you not a Christian? Answer the question. Just answer the question directly. Why are you not a Christian? Or we could ask, if you once became a Christian, you're not living like the Christian ought to live, why are you not living like a Christian ought to live? Because through this series so far, and I'm saying this kind of facetiously, but nonetheless, I have yet to hear a good answer. I have yet to hear a good response, one that is legitimate and defensible. God has provided everything necessary for life and godliness. He's not answered every question that you have, nor does he intend to, nor does he have to. In fact, he never will in this life. But he has answered every question that needs to be answered in order for you to be with him forever. He's addressed all of that. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you." His grace does everything for you that you cannot do for yourself with regard to your salvation. Whatever needs to be done, he's either going to do it or he's done it already. Or in the case of those who are Christians, he's doing it right now. The only way that you can be prepared to leave this world and stand in a favorable relationship with God is to be covered by grace, to be covered with the blood of Christ, as we sang in the song, by the way, it came out in one of those phrases there, and to be in the sanctuary of the redeemed by the Savior, the church that Jesus died for. You say, well, why is that so? Because there is no other way. There is no other truth, and there is no other life except Christ. You say, well, I found one. Okay, prove it. Let's hear your proofs. And let's hear them on the same level as what God has proved. No, better yet, let's hear them not only on the same level as what God has proved, we have to hear better than that. Because you not only need to disprove what God has offered, you need to come up with something better. It's called the burden of proof. You need to prove this is wrong, and you need to prove what you have is superior to it. We want you to be saved. Whoever you are, we want you to be right with God. The question is really, what do you want? What do you want? What defense do you offer for what you believe in? Who else is going to help you? What else is going to help you? What proof do you have? These are important questions. You would do well to answer them. That's our lesson this morning. If anyone wants to become a Christian, if you're ready for that, this would be the time to respond, at least in this lesson or this service time. We'll give you a chance to respond to that. Come forward if you're ready. Or if you want to come forward later, privately, that's fine. But do something. Do what you need to do. If you've been a Christian, but you're not living like a Christian, well, then you need to come forward. Or do something. Do it while you have a chance. You're in peril right now. That's not a good place to be. You can take care of that. God can take care of that. But he's got to have your consent. If you need to respond by coming forward, do so as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us.